The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 14, where we are ready to move on with verses 5 and 6. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer is entered into union with Jesus Christ. This transfers him from the realm of spiritual death, darkness, the domination of the sin nature, into the realm of light and truth and the kingdom of God's own Son. Now, between that time, the time we make the salvation adjustment, and the time we attain final glory, there is another adjustment that believers should be making, and that is the maturity adjustment. Maturity comes as a result of growth in time and grace as the believer learns the Word of God and is built up in the inner man. And this is the true method for actually worshiping God, is the method of sound doctrine. It is not a matter of subjective feelings about how one thinks about the Lord. Jesus said very plainly, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me." And so our job as believers is to grow up in all respects. And this is accomplished through a systematic and consistent study of the Word of God that's designed to feed your soul so that you can recognize what the issues are in the angelic conflict, understand God's plan, and apply in that regard. So we recognize that every believer possesses a functional and active sin nature. If you commit a personal sin, you are out of fellowship. God breaks fellowship because he's perfectly righteous and must do so. However, there's a simple mechanic for getting back in fellowship, which is simply 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This forgiveness, of course, was bought at the cross at the price of Jesus' own life. And so, therefore, sins cannot be judged again. They have been judged once in Christ Jesus. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to put aside distractions, to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening so that you may profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide even in these last days, recognizing the imminent return of your Son is on the horizon, and that while we do not know the hour or the day and are not to fix times, we recognize that the prophetic things, the prophetic passages are all in place, and that ultimately you are about to subject the world to 7 years of utter horror, the likes of which they have never seen before, during the period we know as Daniel's 70th week. We thank you that before that you will deliver us from that hour that's about to try the whole earth through the rapture, and that ultimately we will be with you forever, having attained, hopefully, to the great glory you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as you know, we are in a section here, a rather lengthy section by the standards of Romans, in which Paul deals with matters that are non-essential to the faith and non-essential to the Christian way of life. These are things on which believers may legitimately disagree. There is room for disagreement on certain matters. Other matters, there's not. We do not disagree or tolerate diversity of opinion when it comes to the deity of Jesus Christ, say, that he is God's unique Son, the Savior of the world, that faith is the only method for salvation. Works are not admitted at any time in terms of gaining salvation, but that phase two works are expected as the believer walks in fellowship and the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God working within him to produce that which is pleasing in God's sight. And so there are things about which believers disagree. As he has pointed out here, this particular, the big issue here was the eating of meat, which divided these believers. Some believers continue to adhere to a vegetarian diet for religious reasons. Now, there's no religious reasons to have a vegetarian diet. God has made all things to be shared gratefully by those who know the truth and understand the truth. So food does not either commend you to God if you eat it, nor does it make you the worse if you don't. You do not suffer any sort of spiritual malady because of food. And so, obviously, there are things in the Christian life. We're not talking about moral matters or sins, things that the Bible explicitly condemns, say. But we're talking about, in this case, a diet based on religious scruples. And what we find is that, number one, those who did not eat meat were called by Paul weak. Weak in the sense that they had a lack in their understanding of what the salvation in Christ actually did for them. They think that they must do certain things to continue to please God in terms of their diet. And of course, as in Mark chapter 7, there we saw Jesus clearly taught that all foods were clean, that there was nothing one could eat that was going to harm him spiritually, that would slow him down spiritually or hurt him or put him out of fellowship or any other thing. He said the real danger in man comes from his heart, because the heart, the old sin nature that resides in this body of flesh, is always there to spew forth its venom. And of course, he said this consists of evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, etc., 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 all the things that come out of the sin nature when people allow themselves to be run by it. So we have looked here, as he says, and again, primarily initially, the statement is clearly addressed to the stronger in faith, who were predominantly, and we would think, the majority within this local church. But when he says accept him, welcome him, but not so you can argue about his differences of opinion. That's the idea here of passing judgment on his opinions, is to sit around and attack him because you don't eat meat and that's stupid. God created cows and he expects us to eat them and, blah, blah, blah. And so we're not there to argue about that stuff. Because it doesn't hurt anybody if somebody abstains from something. If somebody abstains from anything, it doesn't hurt anybody else. And so certainly the strong are told not to accept the weak and then gather around him for a barrage on his thoughts. So one person has faith that he may eat all things. And again, Paul takes all this back to the source of it, which is the matter of faith. What one believes with respect. Your worldview is based on what your faith tells you of what's appropriate, what's right, what's correct. And so he takes this back to not that it's a matter of conscience, but it's a matter of faith, that his faith doesn't allow him to do this. His faith, his conscience tells him this is wrong for him to do this, so he doesn't do it. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Two distinct areas, categories of sinning can come out of this. Both come because of arrogance on the part of the others. Both manifest a particular spiritual arrogance. Here, the strong believer looks down his nose at the weak believer and says, "You don't eat meat, you're an idiot. And I'm going to let you know you're an idiot. I'm going to treat you differently so you'll know you're an idiot." And that's incorrect. That's improper. That does not express at all any of the doctrine of the Christian faith. And then the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. And that this is then the stronger believer. He sees him eating meat. He assumes he's out of fellowship. He's at odds with God, that something's wrong with his Christian life. He may be, quote, worldly, or however they want to say it. But they would attack and judge them. And say, well, that believer's out of fellowship because he's doing what I don't approve of. And that doesn't necessarily make a person out of fellowship because they do something of which you do not approve. It's up to those things which the Bible does not approve. And then, of course, he asks a rhetorical question that's designed to point out the fallacy of believers judging one another. Who do you think you are to judge the servant of another? It's stronger in the Greek than is expressed in the New American Standard. But the sense of it is how audacious. First, and again, the servant is actually oikates in the Greek, which means a household servant, which means a domestic, which means somebody who's really close to the master all the time, not some field slave, not somebody who dealt with the animals or any other things. This was a personal, we might say, valet or butler. And so who are you to judge the servant who belongs to someone else? The idea of another means that which belongs to somebody else, not yours. So number one, you don't have the right because this isn't your slave. You don't own him. And of course, slavery was very rampant in the world at that time. And people owned other people. And so if you don't own the servant, you have no right to judge him. That's just what it boils down to. And the reality is none of us has any right to judge others, especially in the mental attitude of sinful judging, because all believers are God's servants. They're not ours. They're his personal servants. And so by application, we would point out to believers here that judging other people, attacking their mental attitude or imputing motivation to them is not within your purview. This is not what you're supposed to be doing. To his own master here, you have an ethical dative. In the opinion of his own master, he stands, which is metaphorical, for he is approved. Stands or falls is not taken here in terms of physical, literal standing up and falling down. Here, to his own master, in the opinion of his master, he's approved or he's disapproved. That's the standing and falling part. And he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Again, the recognition that the Christian life is not lived strictly and entirely, and not at all, and within just the boundaries of one's own strength. One's own, I can pull up my bootstraps, I can make myself do right, and blah, blah, blah. You'll find out at certain points in your Christian life, you can't. You're not tougher than the sin nature. You'll lose to it. And so, God is able, the divine aspect of this is that God is able to approve of him, even if he eats meat and you don't think he should. And again, there are other modern issues. This isn't as much of an issue today because people are not largely vegetarians because of religious reasons. They are for health reasons. Some of them are for religious reasons. But some people just do it for health reasons. Some people do it because it's cool. It's the fad du jour. And it must be great. So, I mean, if I hear one more word about quinoa, I think I'm going to puke. Suddenly that's the grain of choice and among the whole world all of a sudden. Well, guess what? These things come and go. And these fads come and go. Dietary fads, other kinds of fads, they come and go. So, as we looked at our verses and we've done the exegesis of this here in verses 5 and 6 now, one person, and then this is generic here. Now, again, what's not translated but should be is this conjunction gar. Paul actually in verse 5 is not saying this is going on in the Roman church and that's part of the problem. He's not saying they're having fights over days. This is an explanation whereby Paul is saying for one person. And again, it's generic here. It doesn't even use the word man, or he just uses the relative pronoun host. There is he who. They translate it as one person. There is he who regards one day above another day. There are people who believe that certain days are holy, that they're better than other days. They're more important. Somehow you have to observe these days. And these aren't necessarily always just religious holy days. They are other holy days. Or holidays, as we call them. But holidays are just an anglicized form of holy days. And so, whether it's New Year's Eve, 4th of July, Christmas, Easter, Halloween, Valentine's Day, your birthday, certain days, do you think certain days are more important than other days? And again, in our culture, we've been sort of conditioned to believe that the weekend is better than the week. If you just can make it to 5:30 or whatever time you get off on Friday. And then it's Miller time and hallelujah, here we go. And not that drinking's a sin, but the fact is people live for the weekend to party and to engage in excess in many cases. And that's not necessarily good either. So some people, you know, you hear this, I hear the weatherman talk about, well, we want to make sure the weather's good for the weekend. Why? Because the weekend's somehow better than the rest of the week? No, but at least most people are off. They work a five-day work week. They're off on the weekends. And so, again, the question here isn't, is it the stronger believer who regards the day or the weaker believer? Because that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is, he's introducing an explanation that says, hey, you're familiar with this because this goes on all the time. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day the same. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And this is the real matter. This is the crux of what we're going to be talking about here for a while. And that is that as a believer, you have to have your faith in God's revealed plan, which is largely, of course, confined to his word. People are not getting extra biblical revelations today, no matter what they say. It's not happening. The canon was closed with the book of Revelation, and it's not that God hasn't been heard from in that sense, we might say, since. Not in a written sense. And so we have everything we've needed for orientation to God within the canon of Scripture, if we use it properly. So, but the point is, out of your faith, what you believe, comes your convictions, your mindset, your conscience. And your conscience tells you it's that faculty that judges whether you're doing right or wrong. Now, the conscience isn't perfect. There's a lot of misconceptions about the conscience. Some people say, well, the conscience is the voice of God. No, it's not. It can be, but sometimes the conscience is misguided. There are people whose consciences told them it was okay to slaughter thousands of Jews en masse. There are people who work in organized crime whose consciences tell them murder's okay. Extortion's okay. Criminal activity's okay. So is their conscience, is that the voice of God? No. So the conscience is a faculty within man that is developed over time. You were born with one, but it had no content when you were a baby. And so from your environment, from what you're taught, from what you learn from the Bible, if you learn anything, other factors, these help you to develop a conscience. Now, is the conscience perfect? No, of course it's not. It can fail. But the fact is, the conscience is a clear guide to us, though, in many cases, that is not to be ignored. And this is what happens if they're not clear on their doctrinal viewpoint. Then their conscience is skewed. And if their conscience is skewed, then their behavior is skewed. And so this all traces back again, though, to the matter in the beginning stages, faith, what we believe the Scripture teaches. So he just gives basically kind of a statement of convention that you know people do this. Some people celebrate holidays, others don't. And it doesn't matter. And you know it doesn't matter. And so he gives them a current example of some place where there are differences, but they don't care about them. So then why make a difference? Why make an issue out of meat? Because you don't make an issue out of this. You allow for diversity here. And so as we have seen clearly, Paul teaches that within the body of Christ, within each local church, there is to be a unity, number one, because it's a body. It's unified. And there is still to be diversity. We have differing gifts. We have differing amounts of grace given to us. We have different factors that go into who we are, what we are, how much knowledge of God's word we have. And so there's still plenty of diversity within the body. And Paul never says, on the one hand, well, we want you all to be diverse, never be unified, go off and do your own little thing and everybody will be fine. He never says that. He never screams for unity at the expense of doctrine. He doesn't go to that extreme. He doesn't say you got to be unified no matter what. What he will teach throughout this section is that unity is maintained by the willingness to compromise on non-essentials. Not on essentials. We're not going to compromise on the essentials. But when it comes to non-essentials, you just got to live and let live. And that's the bottom line here. So one person, he who observes the day, verse 6, or regards it. Again, there's some plays in words on here in the Greek that you don't get in the English. Because it uses plays on the word judge and phroneo, to think, to have an opinion. So one man, he who regards the day, in other words, he who thinks days are special or different or can be, does so because of the Lord. Again, here you have a dative here, a causal dative. He does so because as far as he sees it, this is God's will for his life. So, okay, if God's will is, I think God wants us to celebrate Easter and Christmas. Okay. Christmas is not a biblical holiday, and neither is Easter, but that's okay. If you go back and you look into the ancient pagan origins of them, you'll find out that neither of those holidays has anything to do with Christianity. It pre-existed the Christian tradition, and Jesus wasn't born on December 25th anyway. Jesus was born sometime in September, middle of September about. And they've got it all wrong. When they even celebrate Christmas, they get it all wrong. They got the wise men at the manger. They weren't there. They showed up about a year and a half later at a house. They weren't ever at the manger. And so even when they celebrate these holidays, quote, religious holidays, they often get them wrong. But that's the nature of people, and particularly religious people who sometimes aren't as concerned about the details as they should be. But if you celebrate Christmas, even though it has pagan roots, and you say, well, I'm setting aside this day to honor the Lord because I think he wants me to. That would be the issue. Do you think he wants you to? He says he does it because of the Lord. And he who eats does so because of the Lord, because of his view that this is God's will and it's acceptable. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not because of the Lord, he does not eat. And he also gives thanks to God. So it would appear that both of these believers, the one eating and the one not eating, are both thankful, both in fellowship, and eating or not eating doesn't affect that. And that's what Paul is driving at here. Well, point one here, we've done the exegesis of this. We've looked at all the Greek there. Verse 5 begins with a minor textual issue, which involves either the presence or the absence of the conjunction gar, for. And while the evidence is pretty evenly divided, Metzger places the word in brackets to indicate its uncertainty. The textual grammar the textual commentary on the Greek New Testament by Metzger is probably the standard work when it comes to matters of textual criticism. And again, textual criticism, I mean ascertaining the correct original reading. Because the Bible was inspired in the original autographs. Your English Bible isn't inspired by God. It's a translation. Just as any translation. There's all kinds of translations out there. Some of them are god-awful. They're horrific, like the Living Bible. Not even close to what the original means. Others are dynamic translations, like the New International Version. It's not to be really trusted very well. And so, therefore, from a strict standpoint of the Greek and Hebrew original languages, the New American Standard is the most accurate that we found. And that's why we use it. But still, even it has its problems. Because, as you've seen, they translate words not consistently in some cases. And to me, it kind of muddies the water. Well, two, since it is the more difficult reading, Paul uses this construction 10 other times in the New Testament. Now, that's got to factor into this. If you say it's not original, well, okay. There are 10 other instances in which he uses this exact same construction. So that has to be taken into account, I would think. Internal evidence favors its inclusion, and it serves to introduce an explanation about another area of differing practice. And A, some have wondered why Paul brings up this matter of observing days and never addresses it again within this section, or why he never identifies which believer is that of the strong variety and which believer is that of the weaker in faith. He doesn't say the strong man celebrates the day, or observes it. He doesn't say the weak observes it. So which one does observe it? We're not told. Because it's not a part of Paul's argument. What Paul's argument here is actually just an explanation. This is a fact, for you understand that people do this. This you know. So the answer is likely that Paul is citing a current example of behavior that was commonly understood by those in the Roman church. It is likely that believers had adapted to varying practices in regard to holy days, and that it was not a point of contention. I think what he's saying here isn't that, hey, this is another point of contention. He's saying this happens and it's not a point of contention. People allow for this. So why wouldn't you allow for dietary differences? If you allow for religious practices in terms of observing days. And the answer is, well, you should. You should allow for it. Well, see, therefore, the conjunction gar introduces an example that is designed to aid the Romans in allowing different practices with regard to diet, just as they already appear to do with regard to holy days. So again, that takes some of the confusion out of this, because for years I've been involved in discussions on this passage, and I think if you don't go into the textual issues and deal with it, that you miss the point here that he's citing a current example. For one man does this, and we don't have any problem with that. So why are we having problems here? So for a three here, Paul uses a construction that is found regularly, which involves the affirmative particle men, yes, indeed, or on the one hand, which introduces a concessive clause that is followed by the conjunction duh. And the most often this would be translated by our English vernacular, for on the one hand, one person regards one day above another. But on the other hand, another regards every day alike. And it introduces two differences there. So in this case, the matter of the adiaphora. Adiaphora, again, is the Greek word that means indifferent matters. Matters that do not relate to the Christian life in terms of righteousness, morality, and observing, following the Lord and all of that. You can follow the Lord without eating meat. You can follow the Lord and eat meat every day. It doesn't matter. So these things are non-essential to living the Christian life. This relates to the observance or non-observance of particular days. That's another indifferent matter. It doesn't matter to me if people celebrate, what days they celebrate. For instance, the people again here that run this deal, the Seventh-day Adventists, they're Sabbatarians. They think Saturday is the day you got to worship. We worship on Sunday. Why? Why? Because the early church seemed to have worshiped on the first day of the week. They seem to have eventually separated and segregated from the synagogue, and who regularly worshiped on Saturday, the seventh day, the Sabbath. And the church seems to have begun worship on Sunday in observance of the resurrection. So in that sense, well then I suppose every Sunday is holy because it marks the anniversary of the resurrection. Not by days, weeks, or months, but by weeks actually. Just every week. So again, we don't think Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday are more holy days, and that's why we have Bible class. Because really, Monday and Friday are more holy. No, they're not. It doesn't matter. Days don't matter. And so a day doesn't become important because we say it's important. But that's what people have to understand. So this relates to the observance or non-observance of particular days, which one deemed to be more important or auspicious than other days. And five, although Paul does not mention explicitly either group in this case, most interpreters have decided that the weak and strong are still in view, and that they are divided over the existence or non-existence of holidays, holy days. Should we celebrate them? Should we not? That they were fighting about this too. I don't think they were. I think they've missed the point here that Paul's just providing again an example of common practice that was around at that time. So although Paul, again, doesn't mention them, most interpreters just decide, well, okay. And then they start saying which one's the weaker and stronger with nothing to pin it on. That's what's even worse. They start identifying, well, this group's the weaker, this one's the stronger. Which one's which? I don't know. Paul doesn't say. This is where you can't get into eisegesis, reading into the Scripture. We believe in exegesis, letting the Scripture speak out. So, six, if Paul is actually addressing a practice that is characteristic of the strong and weak and attempting to add another area of controversy, he is exceedingly vague. There is nothing in what he says that would indicate which practice belonged to which type of believer. So, A, most interpreters have not accepted the idea that this is merely an example taken from current practice. And so they identify the weak believer as the one who observes days. Well, why? The weak believer is the one who abstains in the earlier example, right? I would make the argument that the weak believer would be the one that abstains from observing days. Because if you're going to be consistent, then he abstains from one area. Well, he would be the one who abstains in the other area. But again, the text doesn't say. This is what the danger is. People get up and pontificate, and the text doesn't really say. So, B, however, if Paul is following the same pattern he used in verse 2, where he uses the same menda construction, then the stronger believer must be identified as the one observing particular days. Because he says, in verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats for the Lord. Well, if he's describing one group, then the strong believer is the one that celebrates the holiday, not the weak believer. And so I've heard this taught and abused, by the way, by pastors, doctrinal pastors too, where they've said, you're a weak believer if you celebrate holidays. That's what it says here. Read it again and tell me where it says that. I missed it. It doesn't say that. This is, again, enforcing your opinion on the text, which is not a good thing to do. It's not appropriate. So I don't look at this and read it, and you can go home and read this tonight all night and think about it if you like. But can you clearly say what Paul's getting at here, which group is identified as which? And again, the answer is no, you can't. So in this case, it does not seem advisable to assign a particular action to a specific group. Rather, it seems best to view this as an example of tolerance that already existed in one area in that church. And that clears up to me all the questions. If he's just saying, hey, look, you already do this. You know about this. Therefore, take that principle and apply it to this other area. And be tolerant of one another. So seven, thus this example of differing practices should not be considered indicative of the weak or strong, But indicative of the diversity and tolerance Paul is seeking to encourage in the current area of controversy. And 8, many interpreters have noted that the exact nature of the distinction between days is difficult to ascertain, since Paul never explicitly identifies what sort of days he's addressing. I mean, is he just talking? He could just be talking in a general sense. One person thinks that, again, one day of the week's better than another day of the week. Or one day of the year is better or different than another day of the year. He doesn't really say. Well, some have suggested that the days in view are related to the previous subject of food. Okay, well, I can see at least how they get there. Which means that there has been some debate, or was some debate, over days of abstinence or fasting. Are the days in view fast days, for instance? Because the Jews had, this is a regular feature of their of Judaism. And other religions do as well. Other religions engage in fasting pretty regularly. And so, are fast days or feast days in view? Well, he doesn't say. Again, he doesn't say. Well, B, the second view is that this relates to the Greco-Roman religious cults that distinguish between lucky and unlucky days. Well, good luck. Or days that were thought to be more auspicious than other days. See, that view must be rejected, since there is little doubt that Paul would not have accepted the idea of celebrating lucky days or similar such superstitions. That's not the doctrine, though. We don't believe in fortunate days or good days. This is why you summarily reject astrology and the goofiness out there and that, the demonic counterfeit. How to know what God's will is for you? Read the stars. Let's just ignore the Bible and read the stars. That's not up to subjective interpretation at all, is it? And so if you read some of these horoscopes, they're comical. I mean, it's just a joke. Because the stars don't determine your destiny. You do. That's why you have volition. That's why you're a free moral agent. You get to decide what you do in life. Who you're going to be. And all these things. So Paul wouldn't. I don't buy that at all. Because Paul would not have catered to that a bit. D, the third view, believes that this issue was another problem that arose because of the presence of weaker Jewish believers who continue to observe the Jewish feast days, days of fasting, and perhaps the Sabbath. Galatians 4:10 deals with that matter. And that would at least, I would think, this was probably part of it. Was this the only thing? I don't think you can say. Again, Paul's exceedingly vague throughout this section. He addresses the issues, but he's very cautious about it. And here he's talking to the Galatians. You observe months and days, days and months and seasons and years. And he's saying that this is a part of their slavery as they turn back to cosmic ways of thinking. As he talks about turning back to the weak and worthless elemental things of this world. And so approaching the world, say, as an unbeliever approaches it. Their worldview dominates their thinking. And then it begins, gets into all kinds of weirdness. You know, I don't know. I can't study the Bible to figure out God's will, but I can read my fortune cookie. Well, I don't think fortune cookies and astrology and all of this have the answers to the human experience. So also he mentions this sort of behavior in Colossians. So we certainly know that in these Gentile churches, and Colossae and Galatia were largely Gentile churches, it appears, there were these controversies that they still argued about this stuff at certain levels. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These things, which are a mere shadow of what is to come. These were all teaching aids to instruct believers with respect to the truths of God's plan, which are made more explicit under New Testament revelation than they ever were in the Old Testament. And so we have these various types and shadows and things that point us to the greater realities of living out God's plan, of moral righteousness, and then ultimately, of course, even to the glorification phase. The final view is that this is intentionally vague, since it could refer to feast days, fast days, the Sabbath, or even other Roman holidays that believers might be inclined to observe. if not associated with pagan practices. See, while there are fundamentalist Christians out there, they'll jump around and scream and holler about Halloween. Say, it's a pagan holiday, blah, blah, blah. Well, they're all pretty much pagan holidays if you really go do the research. But most people don't. Most people are ignorant and they remain that way. They don't know the facts. Don't bother me with the facts. I'm doing what I want to do. And that's most people out there. They don't think through things. But they don't holler if you celebrate Veterans Day or Memorial Day. You're great if you do that. Well, those are no more biblical than Halloween or Christmas. None of these are biblical holidays. And in fact, there are no biblical holidays. Nowhere can you ever be told, you can't point to any verse in the Bible that suggests that somehow God wants us to celebrate the birth of his son. You know, there's nothing to that. No, there's no evidence the early church did it. So, 9 here, Paul indicates in the first portion of verse 5 that one type of person, literally there is he who judges one day to be somehow different or more important than another day. So A, he uses the verb krino to discern, to differentiate, or to judge in the sense of evaluating two things and considering one to be preferable to the other. To regard one day as being different or better somehow. Again, how, we're not really told, but somehow it's different, it's better. And B, he uses the preposition para with the accusative case to express a comparative advantage. Which literally means one day is more than. And that's really about all, I mean, you can say more important than, which communicates it, but really the Greek just says more than another day. And 10, Paul follows his first statement with its contrast, which indicates that there was a type of person that regards every day. And Gaudet notes that there is some irony in the description of the second man, since to regard every day is to remove any distinction between days. There is no distinction between days if everyone is distinguished. If they're all distinguished, then they're all the same. But again, some people don't think that. So 12, as will be observed throughout this section, Paul does not commend one approach above the other, or command believers to engage in one practice or the other. And even in this matter of meat, he never tells them, do this or don't do this. He basically says, look out for one another. Make it your business to help your fellow believer. Make it your business to do things that aid him in spiritual growth, not in things that harm him. And he never mentions whether you should eat meat or not eat meat at all. But he says, as we know with Paul, he wouldn't do it in front of certain people because he knew of these weaknesses that existed. So he doesn't commend one approach above the other or command believers. 13, rather, he uses the imperative of the verb plero phoreo, to be fully convinced, to instruct believers that the issue is one that should be determined by each individual. And this is where it gets down to individuals living out their Christian faith in their own way, under their own priesthood. And this section in here argues, although it's not an argument for that, it strongly argues for live and let other believers do what they're going to do. And don't try to control them or run them or fix them as they're broke. Just live and let live. Well, the verb is a compound and literally means, it comes from pleros or plerao, to make full. And then it comes from phero, the verb to carry or bear something, to move it around. It literally means to care or bear or carry something fully. It is used in the sense of following something through to completion. Like in Luke 1:1, it's used, and they've translated it by the term accomplished. Completely, we might say. And there he translated it, the things accomplished, completely accomplished among us. And these are the things really from the first advent, specifically the life of Christ. It's also used in 2 Timothy 4:5. And there it's translated to fulfill. And I believe that's in the context of the pastor's marching orders. And he says, people, and particularly in the last days this is the case, they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not sit for an hour of Bible class. They want to be entertained. They've got about a 6-second attention span. We know how the human race works today. MTV has taught us, if nothing else. And we know that most believers will not subject themselves to a rigorous and consistent study of God's Word. Why? They're not interested, frankly. They're not that interested in pleasing God. They're not that interested in eternal rewards. They're just interested in whatever it is they're interested in at the time. So he said they won't endure sound doctrine. And they'll turn aside, they'll turn their ears away from the truth in verse 4. And then in verse 5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. In other words, present the gospel from time to time as is appropriate in your niche. Obviously, we're committed primarily to the teaching of the Word of God. However, some unbeliever comes in and sits down and doesn't know the gospel, I mean, we will provide the gospel. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ. You're lost, you're undone, you're headed for an eternity apart from God. You don't want that. And the answer is found in Christ and faith in Him. And that He has paid the penalty for your sins. And so therefore, faith in all of that is the key to salvation. Not by works, lest any man should boast. So you bring nothing to the table. You come, say, God, I'm undone. I'm lost. I have no hope for the future. I need salvation. I want to know for a fact I'm going to heaven. I don't want to spend eternity apart from you in a lake of fire. And again, whether the lake is hot, I assume it is, it's fire. The reality is the torture, the mental torture, the anguish and the despair and all of that. The people are going to live out for eternity because they wanted a world without God. And guess what? God gave them one. It's just God's justice in action. They want a world without God? He can fix you up. I can give you a world without me. It's called hell. So, of course, we would provide the gospel if somebody came in and they didn't know. But fulfill there, completely fulfill, completely accomplish your ministry. There it's used there of Timothy. And it's used in the sense of being fully convinced of something, of being completely certain about something. We saw it actually used in Romans 4:21 in regard to Abraham. In that very difficult test where Abraham had been promised for over going on 25 years that he was going to have a son, but he never had a son. And God kept telling him, you're going to have a son through Sarah. And Abraham kept believing him. Even in year after year after year, it didn't happen. He kept believing God that it would. And being fully assured, that's our verb there, that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And so he has his miracle baby at 100. Sarah is so far past menopause, it's not even funny. She's 90 by then. And she gets pregnant. And of course, the irony of all of this, they name their boy Laughter. You know, that's what Isaac means. And so they're very happy when he's born, of course. This is the heir. This is the one through whom all the Abrahamic promises run. And the Abrahamic covenant would have failed absent an heir. Well, God provided an heir, a miracle baby. A miracle on the order of the virgin birth as well. There's no way Sarah should have been able to have a baby, and yet she did. So there it has the idea, and you can also see Colossians 4:12 about being fully convinced. So 15, the prepositional phrase in his own mind may be classified in at least two ways. The first is to understand it as a locative of sphere, which results in the translation found in most English Bibles. Most English Bible translate this convinced in his own mind. And 16, the second is to classify the prepositional phrase as an instrumental of means, which means that the mind as the area, which deals with the mind as the area in which one reasons, which would then be translated, he should be convinced by his own reasoning processes, not by external pressures from other people, not by peer pressure, but by his own thinking processes, that a person thinks for himself and stands on his own two feet. And is not run herd-bound, as most people are. They don't want to stand out. They don't want to be different. And yet, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you couldn't be any more different. You're living in the devil's world among his children. You're different as a believer. So we will stand out anyway. And the more we pursue the truth, the more hopefully that light shines and people see it. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to respond to it, but we have our obligation to let our light shine. So 17, it is clear that the believer has an obligation. This is an imperative. That is the mood of command in the Greek. To consider what the Bible teaches. Be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and exercise his reasoning processes so as to determine his own convictions about things. Particularly those things that are not essential to the Christian life. And this is where this pulpit is different than other pulpits. I am not going to bully you on this stuff. I'm not going to make a list of things and say, if you do it, you're cool. If you don't, you're not. We're not playing those games. Those are junior high school games, by the way, which hopefully grown adults would outgrow at some point, you would think. So we're not going to do that. We're not going to let other believers bully other believers. You're not going to run around and try to proselyte people with your opinions. If I find out about it, I'll call you to task on it. I don't think anybody here is doing it, so one less thing I have to worry about, which is good. So you have to think through things. You have to come to your own conclusions. You're going to stand at the bema seat by yourself. You're not going to be able to stand up there and say, but Ron said. Nope, going to be judging you. I'll have to stand there by myself. And so obviously we want you to be able to think. And this is what, you know, again, I've heard all these years, you know, oh, you people are devoted to the Bible. You're some kind of weird cult. No, yeah, we're a weird cult that encourages you to think for yourself. What kind of cult does that? Failure cults. Do you think the Christian Science people let them think for themselves? Really? Have you seen any of these stories of people that come out of there? The mind control techniques they use? We're not here to control your mind. We're here to set you free. But the freedom is found in Christ and His Word. It's not found in all these other things. So, 18, the matter of the personal nature of one's convictions is expressed by the use of the distributive pronoun, hakastas. That means each one or everyone. And the adjective, idios. That means, well, you get our word idiopathic from it. That which pertains to oneself. That which is yours, essentially. So 19, Paul indicates that his conclusions are his own. Which means that these types of issues are private matters between the believer and the Lord. And are not matters that are subject to public scrutiny and or debate. We don't have to debate these things. We don't have to argue over these things. 20, he moves on in verse 6 to indicate that both types of believers engaged in the particular course of action or lifestyle are so because they are motivated by their devotion to the Lord. Now, do you have a problem with that? Well, you shouldn't. I mean, that's what we're supposed to be doing. And 21, since Paul does not explicitly ascribe the behavior of observing the day or not of observing a day to the weak or strong, it is unwise to presume that the one who observes the day is the weaker believer. Again, most people say that. He who observes the day, they mean to say, that's the weaker believer. Based on what, again, in the text here? Did I miss something? It doesn't say. So 22, instead he focuses on the fact that those who celebrate holy days and those who eat meat are both motivated by their understanding of the Lord and what He desires for them. And 23, most interpreters classify the datives for the Lord as datives of advantage, which would indicate that the believer's actions are somehow beneficial for the Lord. But one must ask in what way observing a particular day or eating meat benefits the Lord. How does that help Him whether I eat meat or not? Or if I celebrate a particular holiday, say Thanksgiving, how does that help God's plan if I celebrate that? I don't see that. So I don't see these as datives of advantage there. And then 24, therefore, it makes more sense to classify these as datives of cause, which provide the cause or basis for the action of the verb. It is because of the Lord, specifically because of the believer's perception of the Lord's will, that the believer does what he does. Why do you do what you do? It should be a reflection of your understanding of God's plan and your desire to please Him. That's why you should do what you do. And you should understand clearly, what are the parameters of God's plan? What are the parameters of my service? What am I supposed to be doing as a believer? First, I'm supposed to be growing up, and that means a steady diet of sound doctrine. That doesn't mean hit or miss, now and again, here and there. It means steady. It means you've got to be committed to this. So 25, Paul introduces an explanation now with the conjunction gar. That's in verse 6. For he who gives thanks, that's the latter part of it there, that's that for. For he gives thanks to God. Which adds another bit of information to the matter of eating any type of food. For he gives thanks to God. And for the Lord, he does not eat. The one who doesn't eat, he does it the same reason. So both believers are motivated by the same thing, an understanding of God's will as they perceive it and the willingness to do that. So why would they be at odds? They shouldn't be. That's kind of the thrust of this. So he will repeat that same statement at the end of verse 6, which confirms that believers that ate a restricted diet, like their counterparts who did not. Offer thanksgiving for the food that they do consume. Whatever it is, whether it's meat, whether it's veggies, whatever it is, dairy, produce, eggs, whatever it is. They give thanks for it. This is something that you should do before every meal. This isn't just some weird religious practice. One should obviously thank God for his living grace. That God provides what you need so that you can live in this devil's world. So, both are eating, both are doing God's will as they see it, and both are thankful. So, why the conflict? Well, that's the good question. Why the conflict? It's sometimes because believers just will not leave it alone. They've just got to make an issue. And we seek to avoid that. Well, 27, it is not surprising that the early church continued to follow the Jewish practice of offering thanksgiving at meals. Although there are no commands, that should be no, not not, but although there are no commands in the Old Testament to do so, this became a regular practice among the Jews. The practice of giving thanks for food is based on the biblical reality that God is the source of one's living grace. Genesis 1:30, God provides what we need to live. He's done this from the beginning. And initially, all mankind was vegetarian prior to the flood. There's no indication that men were carnivores prior to the flood. This is, again, where most people don't understand the Bible. They don't study it, and they never are going to get this stuff. So, if being a vegetarian was so helpful, then why is it by Genesis 6, every thought and intent of man's heart is on evil continually? Their diet didn't save them. Didn't make them better with God or before God. So Genesis 1:30, and I have given you every green plant for food. That's the key element here. That God provides our living grace. You say, well, I have to go to work and make money and pay for it. Yes, but you couldn't do that without eyes, ears, mouth, hands, feet, the ability to get around, intelligence, to have a job, and all of that. So God provides. And he may use your work to provide. He may just give it to you. In the garden, they had it all. It was just given to them. It was there for the taking. What a world. That'd be nice. You never have to work. I mean, he had to take care of the garden there, but that wasn't, again, it wasn't hard work at all. So, Psalm chapter 9, verse 3. Well, that clearly isn't it. Genesis 9, 3. Ha, no wonder. Okay, good. That will do it. Okay, Genesis 9, 3 will work better. I didn't know why he wanted him to kill his enemies there. That seemed odd. Okay, now in verse 3, and this is where following the flood, meat is made a part of man's diet. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you, just as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is the blood. You're supposed to drain the blood out and eat all that, because, again, this is a teaching aid that's going to go on through the Mosaic law. It doesn't mean you can't have a rare steak. That's not what this is teaching. But it does mean that you are not to engage certainly in practices like drinking blood. Pagan occult practices that are characteristic of witchcraft, demonism, and other factors. You can also see Psalm 136:25, 145:15. Jesus Christ engaged in the practice of blessing the food, thanking God for it before he ate. Mark chapter 6, we've seen this on a couple of occasions, particularly those occasions where he fed large multitudes of people. Probably the feeding of the 5,000 was closer to 20,000 because it was only 5,000 men, which did not include women and children. So he feeds 20,000 people on a given occasion with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's pretty good. That's stretching your budget. No, he's creating food out of thin air as he goes because he's God in the flesh and he can do it. And obviously it was part of God's will for him that day to do so. For him to create all this food. So he took 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And broke the loaves and he kept giving them to the disciples. And chapter 8 also, verses 6 and 7, that was another incident on which he fed a lot of people. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them. And you can also see Mark 14, 22 and 23 and Luke 24, 30. These also document that Jesus blessed his food. And see, Paul not only taught that believers should express gratitude for their food, 1 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, he also publicly thanked God for his. So, and we got this in this context, the false doctrine here in 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will walk away from the faith. In other words, these are believers who at one time were squared away. This is what you got to understand. Believers can go south anytime in their Christian life. The jury's out on all of us. Nobody's got an end, a shoe end with God is going to make it just guaranteed. We all have to deal with things. So why did they walk away from the faith? Fall away is too passive. The word means walk away, stand away from. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Obviously, believers can be influenced by demonic forces. The mind is the battleground. The only thing that's going to protect you is the knowledge of the truth. And that comes from sound doctrine. And so, by means of the hypocrisy of liars. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. So, if somebody's got some big particular religious qualm, I can't eat blank, fill in the blank, lobster tail was forbidden, say, under the Mosaic Covenant. I can't eat lobster. I can. I'll go ahead and have yours if you don't mind. You sit there and have your quinoa or whatever it is you're eating. And you can see Acts 27:35 where Paul in the public blessed the food when they had that little shipwreck. And then 1 Corinthians 10:30. So as Schreiner has observed, the very matter of refusing to glorify and thank God is indicative of those in spiritual darkness. Those who live in futility and of their own spiritually darkened reasoning processes. What is one of the first indictments against mankind? They're not grateful to God. They're out there looking. I saw a deal on the deal today. Oh, well, we want to send out seeds to all these planets throughout the universe just to see if they'll get life. But first, it's a pipe dream. It's never going to happen. Way too expensive. Nobody can afford it. Number one, nobody will be alive by the time they got to, say, Pluto or wherever they're going. And they're running around trying to figure out if anything could support life rather than worrying about the life they've got right there in front of them. That's humanity. Rather than being grateful for God and acknowledging that the human condition is unique, that there isn't life out there in the universe, because there's one battle, and it's between God and Satan, and it's over planet Earth. That's where the battle is. It always has been. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why did the earth become without form and void? Why not all the heavens? Because the earth came under judgment. Because this was Satan's headquarters. So, those who live, Romans 1:21, that we saw this in the indictment of nations. Even though they knew God, i.e. they recognized that there was a God. It's gnosko, not oida. It doesn't mean they knew him in the sense that they had a relationship with him. It just means they recognized he existed. Because they recognized God's existence. But they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But became futile in their speculations. So you have to substitute other theories and all of this. This is where the evolution and these other things come from. You have to substitute theories to get around God. Rather than just admit that this couldn't have happened by accident. That the astronaut... I mean, we can calculate odds for everything. If you think the odds are long against you winning the lottery... Oh, and they are. They're very long. What do you think the odds are of life spontaneously generating? Out of nothing. What do you think the odds are of 0 + 0 = 1? Ever. There are no odds for that. It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. Couldn't have happened. And so you have either an eternal, omniscient creator, powerful, or you have the absolute luck of the draw where 0 + 0 = 1 at some points. Well, I don't buy it. I don't buy it at all. So, 29, what becomes evident from this section of Romans is that Paul had no problem with tolerating diverse practices that did not violate biblical or moral standards. As long as the motivation for such practices was an understanding of God, His plan, and His glory. And 31 should not fail to note that the emphasis is clearly on the Lord and God in verse 6. He uses kurios 3 times, and he uses theos 2 times. In verse 6 there, you see he does it for the Lord, does it for the Lord, gives thanks to God, not for the Lord, and still gives thanks to God. So, here he does it, I think I said that's got, in there, wait a second, I only see, he uses kurios 3 times, I only see 2. No, there's 3, I'm sorry, he's there 3 times. He observes it for the Lord, and he does so for the Lord. So, 31, while the cause of any activity should be for the Lord, an understanding of his will and a desire to serve him, it appears that one should follow the protocol of prayer and offer his thanksgiving to the Father for the blessings of living grace. You can't find really a verse hardly. There's a few. It's not to say it's never wrong or never right to address a prayer to Jesus. But the typical protocol is you pray to the Father through the Son. That he is the intermediate agent in that sense. But again, there are incidences where Paul offers up a quick prayer to the Lord. And we presume that was to Jesus Christ, whom he recognized as deity, of course. Okay, well, our time is gone. We got through that. We'll be ready to move on here with verse 7 tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.